Acts chapter 24. If you're a guest with us, we are preaching through the book of Acts, and we've made it this far to chapter 24. This is going to be the second part of a sermon I started last Sunday. We looked at the first half of chapter 24, and we're going to be looking at the second half of it this morning. So Acts chapter 24, and we'll be looking mainly at verses 14 through 27. Acts 24, 14 through 27. So last Sunday, we began looking at Acts 24, where Paul stands before the governor of Judea, Felix, as a defendant on trial. You'll remember that Paul was transported under the cover of night from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and 5 days later, his accusers, the high priest and some of the elders, which probably consisted of the Sanhedrin, both Sadducees and Pharisees, they came to bring charges against Paul. And we saw in verse 5 and verse 6 of chapter 24 that they brought charges claiming that Paul, number one, he was just a pest. He was a menace to society. Number two, that he was an agitator, someone who stirred up division among people. He was a troublemaker. Number three, he was the chief leader of a religious sect, and by implication, he was the chief leader of a sect that had some unorthodox and even dangerous beliefs. But the most serious charge they brought against Paul was that he was a desecrator of the temple. He was someone who brought Gentiles into the holy place of the temple. And if this charge were true, but Luke tells us it was false earlier in Acts, this could have meant the death penalty for Paul. So they bring some pretty serious charges against Paul. And after the prosecution makes their case against Paul, Paul finally is allowed to speak. We see this in verse 10 and following. And Paul steps up to give his defense. And in giving his defense, Paul does not make a legal confession, but he actually makes a theological confession. Paul does not confess to being a criminal. He confesses to being a Christian. In fact, that's the only thing that Paul admits to being guilty of. He's a follower, if you see in verse 14, of the way. To be a follower of the way, this was a designation for Christians early on in the New Testament days. This described them as those who believed Jesus was the Messiah, who was the way to God, who was the way to salvation. And in giving this defense, we saw that what Paul does is he actually makes a confession of his faith, a confession of the Christian faith. And we summarize the main point of this text this way, that several distinctive beliefs and practices mark the lives of Christians, because that's what stands out in Paul's confession of faith. And we saw, first of all, that Christians, according to Paul in his first confession before Felix, is that we worship the one true God. Our claim as Christians is that we don't worship a God, but we worship the God, the only true God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of the heavens and the earth. So that's our practice. That's our fundamental belief as Christians. We worship the one true God. Paul went on to give a second confession of faith. We see in verse 14 that he says that he believed everything in accordance with the law and that was written in the prophets. So this second confession, according to our Christian faith, is that Christians believe the Old Testament scriptures. Guys, we are not innovators. We are not heretics. We didn't just fabricate our beliefs. Our beliefs concerning Jesus, his person, and his work, they are grounded in what the Old Testament predicted concerning the coming Messiah in his person and in his work. We turn to the New Testament, which helps us rightly understand the Old Testament and what we believe about Jesus was promised and predicted beforehand in the Old Testament scriptures. Christianity is truly Judaism reaching its fulfillment. It's what God intended. So we are people of the book. We believe the Bible. So those are the two beliefs and practices that we examined as a part of our Christian faith. As we move on in this text, we're going to see three additional beliefs and practices that Paul outlines for Christians in this text. So let's begin in verse 14, just to catch back up, and let's see what Paul goes on to explain further about our distinctive practices and beliefs as Christians. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Now, in verse 15, Paul's going to go on to further clarify how he serves and worships the one true God as a Christian. Look at verse 15. It's by having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul had this rock-ribbed assurance. He had this confident expectation that God was going to fulfill a promise that he had laid out in the Old Testament. And that promise concerned this future resurrection of all the dead. So Paul believed that there was going to be a resurrection of all people. We see this teaching clearly in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2. You can write this passage down. Daniel 12, 2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So Paul believes what the Old Testament teaches, that there's going to be a future resurrection. Now, when Paul mentions that he holds to this hope, which these men in his midst cherish, he's probably alluding to the fact that some of the elders who came down from Jerusalem were not only just the high priest and some of the Sadducees, but there were also probably some Pharisees who came with them. And remember back in Acts chapter 23, that one of the distinctions Luke tells us between the Sadducees and the Pharisees is that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees, along with other Jews, they believed in the hope of the coming resurrection. So there were even those in Paul's midst who he could refer to, point to them saying, "I hold to the same hope that these men hold to, that there will one day be a future resurrection." So Paul's third confession of the Christian faith is this: Christians affirm the hope of the resurrection. As followers of Jesus, we confidently believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches that there's one day going to be a future, literal, physical, bodily resurrection of all men. That day is coming for all people. And notice how Paul distinguishes two distinct resurrections. First of all, he tells us that that resurrection is going to include, number one, a raising of the righteous in verse 15. The righteous in this context, it refers to those that we would call are saved. Those people who have believed in God's coming Messiah, they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, their sins have been forgiven, and they've been reconciled to God in a right relationship with Him. Now, the implication for Paul mentioning the resurrection of the righteous is that the righteous are going to be raised to inherit eternal life. And this is exactly what Jesus teaches us in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Listen to what Jesus says there. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice." Who is His voice? He's referring to Himself, the Son of God's voice. "And they will come forth," and listen to what Jesus says, "those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life." So all of those who believed in Christ, in God's promised Messiah, they repented and they were transformed by Christ and they went on to live lives that pleased God. The Bible tells us they're going to be resurrected one day. They're going to receive new spiritual bodies. And the end guarantee for all the righteous is that they are going to spend eternity with God. This is exactly the hope that Paul encourages the Thessalonians with in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. You remember Paul's words there, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So there's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to step down from heaven. The Father's going to say, "Son, go get our people." Jesus is going to descend. All Christians who have believed in Christ, their spirits that are now in heaven, will descend. They'll receive new glorified bodies, and they're going to rise from the dead. And then Paul says, "And we who are alive and still remain," all Christians who are still living at that point, Paul says, "we're going to be instantly changed. We're gonna rise with those who rise from the dead. We're gonna receive our new glorified bodies, and we will forever be with the Lord. See, that's the hope of the Christian life, that one day we're gonna exit this world. We are going to say goodbye to sin, goodbye to suffering, goodbye to death once and for all, and we will dwell with Jesus for all of eternity. That's the gift of eternal life. So that's the hope of the resurrection of the righteous. But Paul also mentions the resurrection of the wicked. Whereas the righteous refers to those who have received God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, the wicked refers to those who have rejected God's Messiah. They have said no to the offer of forgiveness that's found only in Christ, and as a result, they die in their sin. They die lost. They die without a relationship with God in place. Whereas Paul's implication of the righteous is being raised to life, the implication of mentioning the wicked here is that they are raised for judgment. And Jesus teaches us this very thing in the passage I referenced earlier, John 5, 28 through 29. Whereas some who hear his voice will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, he also says those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Everyone who said no to Christ and wanted to live just for this temporary life according to the deeds of the flesh, and they did not repent and walk in a relationship with the Lord, they're going to be raised too. They're going to receive a new spiritual body. And the Bible tells us they will stand before God to give an account for all of the deeds they've done in their body. And you can look this up, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. On that day of judgment, once they are judged for all of their works, the text says they will then be thrown into the lake of fire. See, there's this coming day of reckoning for all who reject Jesus Christ and who do not have a relationship, reconciliation with God, which only comes through faith in Christ. What we see in this text is that the righteous don't cease to exist after death. The wicked don't cease to exist after death. There is an afterlife. There is a coming day of resurrection for the righteous, for the wicked, for the saved, and for the lost. Some of you may know the name Stephen Hawking. He is the famed British physicist who died at age 76 back in 2018. Early on in his life, Stephen Hawking was diagnosed with ALS, and according to an article written in USA Today, for decades, Stephen Hawking lived with death just hanging over his head. But unlike most of us, this article says, Hawking wasn't afraid about what was to come. You see, Hawking held to no religious beliefs. And this is what he believed about humanity. He says, I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark. Hawking's not alone in his beliefs that there is no afterlife, there is no heaven or hell. About 70 million U.S. adults, according to a Pew Research study, believe there is no heaven and there is no hell. 70 million. If you could take all of Texas's population, all of California's top population, just put adults in them, that would comprise that number. Two huge states in our federation. All of those people believe there's no heaven, no hell. 46 million people, according to this same poll, maintain there is no concept. They hold to no concept of any life after death, any afterlife. So I want you to think about this with me, church. Millions and millions of people that we rub shoulders with daily, they hold to personal thoughts on one hand that contradict biblical teaching. The Bible says one thing about life and death and judgment to come, and they hold to teach or personal thoughts that totally stand in opposition to what the Bible says. As Christians, though, we know what the Bible teaches about these matters. Jesus teaches this clearly in Matthew 28 about the concepts of heaven and hell and a judgment to come. Listen to Jesus' warning. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him. Fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, Jesus is calling people to get right with God because there's coming a day of reckoning. And when we stand before God, if we're not reconciled to God, if our sins have not been forgiven through faith in Christ, there is a judgment place in which the wicked go, all Christ rejectors go, and God will punish them forever in a literal hell. Those are Jesus's words. Those are not the words of your pastor. As Christians, what Paul is telling us, we cherish the hope of the resurrection. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15 because the resurrection means, guys, we don't perish. We don't perish. We don't go to hell when we die. There is hope, a confidence we have that because we know Jesus has been resurrected, he's the first fruits of what is to come for all who are united to him by faith. We believe the resurrection's actually already started with Jesus. And it's only going to get better from here on out when Jesus returns to claim his church. So let me tell you how this applies to our faith today. When it comes to trying to share the gospel in such a secular, atheistic, agnostic culture in which we live, we need to be clarifying to people when we're sharing the gospel, the hope that we have as Christians concerning a future resurrection. We need to help them to understand why this message about Jesus is so important, because life just does not consist of just this momentary blip on the radar of eternity. See, some people are living just for this few 80 years or so that they're going to get right here and now, and they're not thinking about the millions and 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 the millions of years that come with eternity. See, people are just living for this little blip, and they're not thinking about what is to come. But as Christians, we're living for what is to come. We know what is to come, and so we've got to help people understand when sharing the gospel that this message matters because we're sinners. We're alienated from God, and God's going to judge us one day. And what we need is forgiveness so that we can escape the judgment that is to come. I know it's uncomfortable, church. I know it's not an easy thing to talk about when you're sharing the gospel, but people need to hear that our God, who is loving and who's made a way for us to know Christ, is also the God one day who's going to judge us if we reject his way of forgiveness that's found in Jesus. So we need to be bold and faithful to tell the whole gospel so that people understand that rejecting Jesus has not just temporal consequences, but it has eternal consequences. It determines whether we make it to heaven or we don't. So when it comes to sharing the gospel, let me encourage you, tell the whole truth. Tell people the hope we have of a resurrection and of the judgment that is to come. So Christians, in Paul's third confession, affirm the hope of the resurrection. And after Paul affirms the hope of the resurrection, he moves on in verse 16 to say this to Governor Felix. Look in that verse. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. What does that prepositional phrase, in view of this, refer back to? It refers back to this hope of the resurrection. Knowing that one day God's going to raise the righteous and the wicked. Knowing that there's life after death. Knowing that we're going to give an account to God. Paul says, this is what I labor constantly. What I strive constantly to do is to maintain a blameless conscience before God and man. In other words, Paul is saying, I put forth this continual effort to ensure that the inner faculties of my mind and my heart are not condemning me or bringing guilt concerning the way I'm living towards God or towards mankind. He's essentially summing up Jesus's command for all of the law and how to live in a right relationship with God and man. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Paul is saying in this confession before Felix, there's nothing in my inward faculties that condemn me that I'm living in sin towards God or towards my brothers. So Paul's fourth confession concerning Christians is this, that Christians live to please God. That's our basic practice in life as followers of Jesus. We live life not to please ourselves, not to please the world, but we live life to please God. See, when you trust in Christ, Jesus transforms everything about you. He transforms our talk. He transforms our thoughts. He transforms our plans. He transforms our relationships. He transforms our conduct. He transforms the way that we live life. Have you ever done this? You're cleaning out your garage or a room or maybe a closet, and as you're going through everything, you come across something and you're like, how in the world did I get this? Where did that come from? Or I forgot I even had this. I've done that many times. I was cleaning out our garage the other day and I came across something. I was like, oh, it's good to know that I have that because I totally forgot I had it. I think a lot of us are guilty of that. We own things, we possess something that really hasn't changed our lives significantly in any way. We claim something as our own, it's there, but it really doesn't have an important impact on us in any way because we don't use it for anything. I think that's how some people use this title of being a Christian. They claim to know Christ. They prayed a prayer many years ago when they were young, maybe at a vacation Bible school. But they've basically treated their claim to Christianity as just some addition that they've added to their life along with everything else that they've got going on. If we could picture people's lives like a Christmas tree, Christianity is just that extra ornament somebody's given them that they've hung on themselves. And they're just carrying it around with everything else in life. Once you become a Christian, however, we understand that if you truly trust in Jesus, Jesus just isn't part of your life. He's not just an addition to life. Jesus Christ is our life. Everything about life is interpreted through the lens of Jesus Christ. He's the filter through which we filter everything from that point moving forward. Followers of Jesus sincerely love Christ. And with all of their hearts, they are seeking to live lives that are obedient to His standards as revealed in His words, lives that will be found pleasing to the Lord. Let me tell you where this really hits home this morning. This truth that Christians live life to please God. This fundamental truth about the Christian faith. If you claim to be a Christian, and yet you don't desire in your heart to please the Lord, that you're not striving to live a life to bring God glory and to live in submission to God's word, then Paul's confession of our faith here, it ought to cause you to pause. It ought to cause you to take a step back and say, you know what, I need to do some self-examination of my life to see whether or not what I am claiming about my life is actually true. I had a young man who visited our church recently, and he stopped by in our guest reception and wanted to talk, and he told me that he was really questioning whether or not he was saved, and he didn't know if he had security in his salvation. And so we started talking about the evidence the Bible gives us on how we know whether or not we're truly in Christ and we're saved. And I talked, first of all, the fundamental place where salvation always begins is through a conversion to Christ, a returning from sin and placing our faith in Jesus. And if that is true, if that actually happens in a person's life, we can read in the book of 1 John, and I took him to this letter. And I said, I want you to read this letter that John gives us because he gives us evidences of what happens in a person's life when they truly repent and believe in Jesus. All these marks that will characterize a person's life if they're truly saved. And one of those marks I showed him in 1 John was this. It's concerning a changed and transformed life. I want you to listen to what 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 and 9 say. No one who abides in him, in Jesus, sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, is John saying once you become a Christian, you don't ever sin? No, that's not what John's saying. He goes on to interpret what he's saying in verse 9. No one in verse 9, he says, who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. See, what John is telling us is when you hear the gospel and you truly respond to that gospel in faith, the seeds of the gospel are planted in your heart and you are born again, what John chapter 3 tells us. And when we're born again, the Spirit of God takes up residence in our lives and he transforms us, makes us into a new creation. And as a result, our relationship with sin changes from that point moving forward. Yes, there will be times as Christians when we sin, accidentally, even intentionally. But as a believer, John is telling us you cannot claim you're a true Christian and live a life of unrepentant sin. You can't practice sin, John is saying. If there's been no change in your life, in other words, there's no Christ in your life, John is telling us. So this is a call to all of us this morning. If we claim to know Jesus, but there's no desire to live for God, and we are putting forth no effort to live for God, there's no conviction of sin in our life, we need to really ask ourselves, am I really possessing what I'm professing? Do I really know Jesus? Because when you know Christ, Christians, it's our practice to live life to please God. So Christians, third confession, we affirm the hope of the resurrection. Fourth confession, Christians, we live life to please God. And in the remainder of these verses, verses 17 through 27, we see one last confession that Luke gives us concerning the Christian faith. We see in verses 17 through 21 that after having given this defense, that Paul goes on again, as he did in verses 10 through 13, to maintain his innocence. Look at what he says in verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. So Paul again is saying, I came to Jerusalem not to cause an uproar, but to worship the Lord. Then in the end of verse 18, but there were some Jews from Asia. These were the ones who laid hands on him in chapter 23 and arrested him. There were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make an accusation if they have anything against me. Paul says, if I did anything criminal, anything wrong, it's a common Roman legal procedure that one's accusers would show up in court to give testimony as witnesses of a crime committed. But Paul says, none of those accusers are here before you today. And this is something that Felix would have picked up on and would have saw as a hole in the prosecutor's arguments against Paul. Paul goes on in verse 20, or else let these men, referring to elders from Jerusalem and the high priest, or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Remember in Acts 23, Paul had a hearing before the Sanhedrin. And Paul says, I committed no misdeed, but I will admit this before the Sanhedrin, this is what I did. Other than this, for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. So Paul says, the only reason I'm here today, Felix, as he said earlier, is I'm on trial for being a Christian. I believe Jesus is the Messiah, that God has raised him from the dead, and it's through him that salvation is provided to all men. After Paul makes again a clear argument for his innocence, we see in verse 22 something surprising. Felix does not decide on Paul's case. Instead, he postpones it. Look in verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, he put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. It seems Luke is telling us here that Felix had a knowledge about Christianity, and according to his knowledge, he understood that Christians were not troublemakers. They were not lawbreakers. He had a more exact knowledge about Christianity, and so he knew something was off with the charges they were bringing against Paul. And so what he decides to do is to postpone the case, and he's going to request that Lysias, we don't know whether Felix ever followed up with this or not, but he's supposed to request for Lysias, the commander, to come down and to give further testimonies. He wants to gather more evidence for deciding before he decides on Paul's case. And so in verse 23, then he gave orders to the centurions for him to be kept in custody and yet to have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So in the meantime, his plan for Paul is he's going to put him in prison, but he's going to have an imprisonment with freedoms. His friends can come visit him. They can come minister to his needs, probably because he's a Roman citizen in which no charges have formally been, he's been accused of. He has this freedom as a Roman in prison. And so Luke then tells us, after some time, several days later, Felix wanted to see Paul again. And this time he brings with him his wife Drusilla. And interestingly, Felix was married to a Jewess. So his wife was of Jewish heritage. Verse 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul. So he asks for Paul to come forward. And when he comes, he listened to Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul shares the gospel with Felix. And he also discusses in verse 25 matters concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And when Felix hears about these things, it makes him very uncomfortable, to the point that he becomes afraid and he excuses Paul from his presence. He sends Paul away. And Luke told us this continued on for quite some time, that Felix would bring Paul in to have conversations with him and then to send him back. And part of his motivation in doing so, we see in verse 26, is that he was hoping that Paul would give him money. So, in other words, that Paul would eventually try to bribe his way out of this legal conundrum that he was in. But Paul, a man of integrity, never did such a thing. And in the end, we see in verse 27, Felix is succeeded by another ruler. His name is Porcius Festus. And instead of letting Paul go, Felix, in order to pacify the Jews, he keeps Paul in prison for 2 years, and he stays in prison even under Festus's transfer of leadership. So he never expedites Paul's case, but he leaves Paul in prison for 2 whole years in Caesarea. I think the way that Luke concludes this chapter, he's highlighting for us one additional way, one final way, that Christians have this distinctive practice that sets them apart from others. And it's modeled by Paul, and we see it in verse 24. Christians call others to trust in Christ. As Christians, we're not silent about our faith. What Paul models for us here is the norm for all believers, that we're to be followers of Jesus who are passionate about making others followers of Jesus. Look in verse 24 again. Felix listened to Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. See, as Christians, we tell other people that the long-awaited Messiah, this Savior who was to come into the world to rescue us and to rule over us, he's come, and Jesus Christ is that promised Savior. And we talk to people in verse 25, as Paul did. We talk to them about the doctrines of righteousness, or what we would call justification. We help people understand that we're all sinners. And this is the most major problem that all of us have. God is holy. We're unholy. And because of our sin, we can't enter into the presence of a holy God. So what we need more than anything in the world is forgiveness. And that takes place through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin after living a sinless, perfect life and having risen from the dead. And when a person believes in him, God forgives his sin and credits him with a righteousness that's not his own. It's the righteousness of the Son of God. So we talk about the need for justification. Look in verse 25, we also talk about the need for repentance. See, we help people understand that when you truly trust in Jesus, it's going to mean that you turn away from your sin. And when you turn away from your sin and God forgives you, the Spirit takes up residence and he empowers you to live in a way that you could not live in your lost state. And so you start to live a self-controlled life. It's as the old preacher said one time, and I've repeated this before. I heard this growing up in Arkansas. When you get saved, your want-to gets fixed. Donald, why don't you do what you used to do? Because I don't want to do those things anymore. See, when you come to know Christ, the want-to in you gets fixed, and the Holy Spirit leads us in a path of self-control and righteous living. And we also, in sharing the gospel, we tell people, as I mentioned earlier, about the judgment to come. We don't soften the gospel. We don't take the teeth out of the gospel, but we tell them it is so important for them to believe on Jesus, because if they don't, there is a coming judgment that they cannot escape any other way except through faith in Christ. And notice what we also do. Verse 24, going back to that verse, he listened to Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul called Felix to believe in Jesus. We call people, hey, I've shared this message with you, this good news concerning Jesus, and my encouragement is to you to repent today and to place your faith in Christ. We call people to believe because we want people to become like us. We want all people to become followers of Jesus Christ. I know some of us have read books and we've seen movies about pirates. I was doing a little reading on pirates, and you know, they have this, there's this idea that pirates, when they found a treasure, that they would often go bury that treasure so no one else could find it. They wanted to protect it. From what I've read, and I need to do more reading on it, but they said that was very rarely the case. But it did happen on occasion. Guys, I want you to understand, when it comes to Christianity, there should be no pirate Christians in here. When we receive this treasure of the gospel, man, it is not something that we tuck away and we keep to ourselves. And when somebody wants to talk to us about it, we're like, hey, that's a private matter. We don't discuss that here in our household, or we don't talk about it at work. We don't talk about it at school. Guys, perish the thought of being a pirate kind of Christian. When we receive this treasure of the gospel, it's a treasure we want to give away to others so that the wealth we've received in Jesus, they too can receive that wealth. Because we want to tell others about Jesus that they also might be saved. Fundamental practice for Christians. Jesus said, follow me. This defines our mission statement. I'll make you become fishers of men. We want to know Jesus personally, follow him. We want to become what he wants us to be, mature believers in him. We grow in Christ with this ultimate goal of making fishers of men, reaching others for Jesus with his gospel. If Jeremy Bunk, I want to pick on you this morning, Jeremy, and what you're wearing today works so good with my illustration. If he appeared in court with charges against him that he's a Dallas Cowboys fan, I think he's going to be convicted. He's going to be convicted, one, because he confesses to being a Cowboys fan. He's going to be convicted, two, because if you know Jeremy, he's probably talked with you about the Dallas Cowboys and the fact that he's a fan. He's going to be convicted, three, because he sports their fan wear here often in church, as he has on a jersey this morning. And he's going to be convicted of being a Dallas Cowboys fan because he watches the Dallas Cowboys. So if Jeremy was in court, there's going to be evidence pointing to the fact that Jeremy truly is a Dallas Cowboys fan. Let me ask you this question. If you and I were in court as Paul was in court and were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence against us to prove that charge true? Could they point to the fact that we are confessing our faith in Jesus, that we can say, I have repented and I've believed in Christ as my Savior? Could they point to the fact that we wholeheartedly believe this book is the inspired word of God and our faith is grounded in it? Could they point to the fact that we have this hope of the resurrection? Man, he or she does not live for this life, but they're living for the life to come because they know that that life to come means eternal life with God forever and ever. And all the decisions and the actions they're taking here and now is in light of eternity that is to come. Could they point to this truth that we claim that we're Christians because, man, we have a heart to reach others with this gospel that has radically transformed our lives, given us peace, given us hope, given us fulfillment, given us satisfaction in life beyond anything else we've ever experienced. Listen, if nobody could bring evidence against you today for being a Christian, I want you to know that that evidence could be brought forth today. We're going to have a time of reception this morning, a time of response. We're going to have ministers down front. And if you've never made that decision to turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you're going to have an opportunity today. We're going to have ministers, we're going to have counselors that are ready to talk with you about turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus. And if you've not made that decision, will you please come? Or maybe you're here this morning, you've made a confession of faith in Christ, and you just need to go public with your faith in believer's baptism, and you need to declare, I've trusted in Jesus, and I'm ready to follow him in believer's baptism. Or maybe you've been attending this church and you've not yet joined and God is laying on your heart. This is the body of believers where you are to set roots and you are to grow in your relationship with Christ. Whatever God's calling you to do, you're invited to come this morning. And if you're watching online, would you please text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen, and that'll give us a way to respond to you, to minister to your needs this morning. Would you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, thank you for Paul's confession of his faith. Lord, the most important confession we'll ever make is that Jesus Christ is Lord and sincerely mean it from our hearts. God, if there's anyone here who's not done that, we pray that today will be the day when they do. And God, if there are any of these confessions that we've discussed that are off in some of our lives this morning, God, will you help us to sincerely just start putting forth, as Paul said, just this constant effort to grow in our walk with Jesus in the ways that we need to. Maybe it's reading our Bible. Maybe it's sharing our faith. Maybe it's in the way that we're living a consecrated life. Whatever it is, God, will you empower us to do that this morning? We love you, and we thank you for this opportunity to respond. Will you please draw us to Jesus? It's in his matchless name we pray. Amen.